Well, if someone were to ask you about the most familiar and most well-known verse in the Bible, you would choose John. I thought so. Well, I would venture to say that in evangelical circles, at least, or Bible-believing circles, this occasion that Jesus has, this encounter that Jesus has with Nicodemus, is virtually as well known. Some people may not know that it actually occurs as part of the same story and in the same chapter of the Bible, but it's very, very well known. Sad to say, the message isn't always well known in every church. How many people here this morning, and I'm certainly not asking you to raise your hand, but how many people here this morning grew up in a church or were once a part of a church that you never really heard about being born again? Well, I did. So I'm excited about being able to share once again the message that we heard about, you must be born again. It is familiar to us, and verse number 3 is very familiar to us. And it really is not a difficult passage in many respects. But the verse that we're looking at in particular this morning, where Jesus repeats, ye must be born again, because we have it in verse number 3, but then we have it in verse number 5, Jesus adds something, and that has been the subject of a lot of conversation and discussion. And so as we continue our series on hard sayings of Jesus, this morning I want to look at the second one, and in John's Gospel. And of course, you would know that this story is contained only in John. But look at the verse. What does he add? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So what is he talking about? First he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then as he gives further explanation, he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into or see or enter into the kingdom of God. What does the addition of water, what exactly was he talking about there? And what I want to do in the message this morning is pretty familiar to you by now. First of all, I want to spend some time talking about that very question. What is the meaning of this? All right? And then we will move to the broader message, which obviously concerns the new birth, the importance of the new birth, the necessity of the new birth. Our subject this morning is going to be the new birth. It's always well to ask yourself right now, have I been born again? Because that's the important question. Meaning, what's Jesus talking about when he adds the statement about being born of water and of the Spirit? Well, this is one of those times where an interpreter can have a field day. And I don't say that in a discouraging way at all. Actually, it's kind of an encouraging thing because there are a number of different thoughts, most of which are excellent in how we might understand this. And so as long as we have something that fits well and comports well with Scripture, and the stronger it can fit well and comport well with the context, we can certainly look at those things. We don't have to be all upset and be dogmatic and say, well, I remember a Bible class or a Bible teacher that I had when I was in college, and when we got to this particular verse in a Bible doctrines class and we were talking about it, he said, you know, this very question that we're talking about this morning about what did Jesus mean by water, and he said, you know, this is the only verse that my wife and I disagree on. I said, wow, that's pretty good. But anyway, I want to mention several ideas to you this morning, so don't worry. I will do my best to keep my eye on the clock. But there are several of these, and it might just be interesting to look as quickly as we can through the list of them. There is one that I don't subscribe to or don't recommend in any way. But first of all, if you take notes, you can write this down. The first one is that the reference is simply to natural birth. To natural birth. In other words, when someone is born physically, physical, natural birth, that when someone is born naturally, physically, of course, there is water involved, and if you want to be technical about it, we think about the placental fluid. And someone might say, well, you really think Jesus was talking medically? No, I just think he was making the point. And if you like this particular interpretation, the strength that it has is that it's simple, it's direct, it communicates. It comports very well with the strong contrast that Jesus makes between physical birth, natural birth, and that second birth, which is not physical, it is spiritual and supernatural. So, for example, look at verse number 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Jesus makes a very strong contrast. There is a birth that is of the flesh. There is a birth that is of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when Nicodemus has a question about this, verse number 4, how can a man be born? See, right between those two statements, verse 3, when he first references ye must be born again, and verse 5, when he talks about it again, Nicodemus raises a question. And the question is, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And I think that this is actually another strength of this particular interpretation. Not only that it does a good job contextually of emphasizing the contrast that's so clear, what Jesus is trying to explain, but it kind of shows really the misunderstanding Nicodemus had, and Jesus is trying to clarify it. Jesus is saying, I'm not talking about being born again in the sense of going back into your mother's womb and being born. I'm talking about something different. It is not natural. It is not physical. It is supernatural. It is spiritual. So I like that particular interpretation. I'm trying to remember now the Bible professor, whether that was the one he liked or that his wife liked. But I like that particular interpretation. But there are other things we can talk about. Some people think, and if you're taking notes, you could write down the word repentance. So first of all, we would have physical birth, being the idea behind the water, natural birth. Secondly, we would have repentance. And how do we get to repentance out of water? Well, what is in the not-too-distant context? In other words, if we were to back up to chapter number 1 in John's Gospel, we know that, and we've looked at this actually a couple of times recently in messages, we know the Jews, the people who were in charge in Jerusalem, we know that they sent people. They were of the Pharisees, so was Nicodemus. They sent to Jesus, or to John the Baptist, rather, to ask him who he was and why he was baptizing. Right? You remember this? I don't want us to have to take the time to look back at John chapter 1. Well, being as how Nicodemus was a member of the council, that is, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, certainly he would have been involved in those questions, knowledgeable, and certainly they were within their rights. As I pointed out before, you have a new religious figure coming on the scene. He's preaching. In our terminology today, he's holding crusades. He's calling people to repentance, and his message is, make straight the way of the Lord. And so they send and say, well, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? He says, no, I'm neither of those. He says, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he was his whole job and his whole idea by quoting that Isaiah 40 and verse 3 was to identify with that figure prophesied in Scripture who was the messianic forerunner. And basically, his ministry was to call people to repentance, to say, the Lord is coming. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to stoop down and unlatch. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and he's the one that you want to follow. Well, John's baptism was one of repentance when he baptized people. Now, something it would be good to point out, this will help us in a little while when we look at one of the other ideas. The baptism was the symbol, right? The outward symbol. The message was one of what? We already said it starts with an R. Repentance. So when people came and responded to John's message, there was no power as such in the water, save as it was an outward symbol. They were saying to people, and as with any outward symbol, it can be a lie. But the sincere people who had responded to his message and who had repented and taken care of things in their lives that were not right and had responded in confession to the Lord as an outward symbol of this, they were baptized. And it was only an outward symbol, but that was what the significance. So that's a valid interpretation, and it has some strengths because contextually it's solid. And when Nicodemus heard water, he certainly, it's not far-fetched at all to think that he would think of John the Baptist and his ministry. So number 2 is water. Number 3, if you take notes, is the Word of God. And where do we get the Word of God with a reference to water? You have to be born of water and of the Spirit, Jesus said. Well, there are a lot of verses that liken water with the symbolism of cleansing. In the Old Testament, one that a lot of us have memorized, Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way. Cleanse is something you typically do with water, or when we refer to the real spiritual heart of the matter, it's the blood. But wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You see how the word comes in with this. Not too far distant in the context of where we are in John 3. If you turned, chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus made this statement, "Now ye are clean," to his disciples, "through the word that I have spoken unto you." In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, husbands are told, love the church as Christ also loved your wives, as Christ loved the church, also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So, biblically, we can say, okay, this is consonant. This jives with the rest of Scripture. Maybe this is what Jesus had reference to the instrumentality of the Word of God in the new birth, which is true. Because except the Word be preached to us, we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The only thing that I would maybe mildly suggest on this one, I don't particularly incline to this one myself, but it's safe, it's conservative, and it's consonant with Scripture. But I don't particularly incline to it just because what I've really presented to you just now has more, a little bit more so to do with believers. The sanctifying of believers, the washing of the water by the word is something that in the Scripture, in those three verses that I just quoted you, is a little bit more with reference already to believers. But if we think about the instrumentality of the word in anyone's salvation experience, we're certainly on very solid ground. There is a fourth one that also ties in with this idea of cleansing. And if you don't mind, you have a bulletin or you have some fingers, keep your marker here in John chapter 3. We won't be gone long. But not everybody's had the benefit of being involved with us on Sunday evening, so at least I hope it's a benefit. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, the reason that this, what are we doing? We're going back into the Old Testament. Well, when Jesus went to explain further to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was just baffled. He didn't get it. And if you go to verse 9, I'm just going to read this to you. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" I mean, even by verse 9, he's still bumfuzzled. And Jesus says something to him really interesting. He says, "Are you a master?" That was a rabbi, a teacher. "You're a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things?" Well, if he were a teacher of Israel, what would he be teaching? Where would he get his doctrine? He would be getting it from the Old Testament. Christ expected him to be familiar with the Old Testament. He's amazed that Nicodemus could be familiar with the Old Testament and not catch on to what he was talking about when he said you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. Well, do we have anything like that in the Old Testament that kind of relates to a subject like this? And pow, we sure do. In Ezekiel chapter 36, where, and I mentioned to you, we looked at this passage recently on a Sunday evening. The reason I did is because this is kind of the Ezekiel counterpart to Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah talks about the new covenant and talks about the new birth in Old Testament language. This is the same place now in Ezekiel that does the key, that same thing. This is the key passage. And he says, look at verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." That's forgiveness, cleansing. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." That's the new birth. So this one to me is a little stronger than number three that I gave you, the Word of God. Referring back to the Old Testament, I would call this, if you're taking notes, spiritual cleansing. It's very possible that Jesus has some reference to that. In fact, what I'm going to tell you now, since you've heard four ideas, you know, it's possible that one of these was more paramount, but that they all were intended to have some touchstone, some point of significance to Nicodemus. That's why I think sometimes the more I study the Bible, and of course in school my major was, in my graduate work, my major was interpretation, New Testament interpretation. So this is an area I've done a fair amount with. I don't claim to understand it all. Anybody that would do that's nothing but a fool. But I will tell you this, many times what you find is we think we have to choose between interpretations, and that is true sometimes. I mean, there are just some places where that's just the nature of the case. You do have to choose. But sometimes it's maybe the fact that some of them have points of truth, relevance. In this case, I wouldn't have a problem with accepting that point that I just made. I would say, though, that I think maybe one of them is maybe more primary, and to me that's the first one I gave you, but I wouldn't fall out with you if you took any of these. The last one, though, we're going to finish up this first part about meaning, is baptism. He said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Well, unless you're thinking of the baptism of John, I'm not sure Nicodemus would have gotten that out of it. It seems to me that a part of the problem that we have there is that we're more than willing to read back into that context what we know to be true during the church age and what we want it to say in the light of what we know to be true during the church age. And you have to be a little careful with that. It's certainly not that Jesus can't say something that he knows is charged with meaning that will be better understood later. But he expected Nicodemus to understand this. And Christian baptism was not introduced at this point, and Nicodemus knew nothing of it, nor of its significance. Well, we have two ways we can go with this, point A and point B. With baptism, you actually will have some churches that teach what is known as baptismal regeneration. Regeneration is just the theological term for the new birth. So when you talk about baptismal regeneration, what you're saying is that they believe that when a person is baptized, it's at that point and through that rite that a person is regenerated. Well, the problem now is not only contextual, that's just not what he's talking about in the context, but it's also theological because the Bible doesn't teach that. There is nothing you are going to do, and by the way, not only is that a problem with all of Scripture, where you do not find any place that the Bible is teaching us that the way to be saved is through baptism, any more than it was with John's baptism, which is why I tried to point that out a while ago. Christian baptism is an outward symbol of an inner reality that has already taken place. It does not affect or cause that to take place. It's an outward testimony. And I've told you this many times before, whenever I talk to little kids about baptism, I love to use the illustration of my ring because I have it right here. So I take this ring off, and I ask one of the kids to give me his hand or her hand, and I put the ring on there, and I say, now, does that make you married? Oh, and they giggle. Oh, no. And I said, well, the fact that I took it off and gave it to you, does that make me unmarried? Oh, no. Well, then this must not be marriage, huh? Marriage is not a ring, right? No, it's an outward symbol of it. And so that's how we understand this. But you know, there are a few verses, and I don't want to bog down with this, but there are a few verses that people will appeal to. I guess you can make the Bible prove anything if you're of a mind. But in Mark 16:16, remember Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Well, belief in baptism, conversion in baptism went together in the New Testament, but you need to read that statement carefully because while he assumes that a person who believes and is saved is going to be baptized, when he repeats the other side of the coin, he doesn't repeat baptism. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not. Doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized. You just need to read the Bible carefully. Another one that they like is Acts 2:38. I was talking about the day of Pentecost, and Peter says to them after they hear most of his message, they say, what are we supposed to do now? We crucified the Messiah. He says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you something, folks. You can go through the waters of baptism all day long. Doesn't mean you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And again, we just need to be careful about reading and interpreting the Bible. Our translation there certainly could give maybe rise to that idea and to that question. But when you study it some and you compare it notably with some other places where that very same grammatical expression is used in the New Testament, notably in Matthew 12, there's a fine example of this where he's talking about the preaching of Jonah. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. It uses the very same expression. Why did they repent? They repented because of or in view of the preaching of Jonah. That's what this is saying here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, because of, in view of the remission of sins. In other words, because like in John's baptism, you have heard my sermon today and you are ready to repent. That gets the job done between you and God. Now this is an outward symbol of Christianity, one that the Master left us. That's the way we really need to understand that verse. So if we're talking about baptism in the sense of baptismal regeneration, no, we just can't go there. And I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be unkind. I realize that there are some denominations that used to be evangelical, and we'll touch on this in a few moments, that have that, and so now it becomes very easy just to kind of, you know, same thing as baptism. You know, people, you know, just, hey, I've joined the church, I'm baptized, I'm saved. There's a lot of people that have joined the church and been baptized, and it's rather clear that they aren't saved. And we recognize we don't see the heart in every case, but it's going to take more than the waters of baptism or meeting with some people and having your name on a church roll to get into heaven, which is exactly why Jesus told Nicodemus, who happened to be religious, who happened to have his name on a church roll, so to speak, and very involved in the church, to use our terminology, that's why he told him, that won't cut it. You have to be born again. Now, there is a point B, and we'll be done. If you say, well, maybe looking back with what we know to be true about Christian baptism, that it is a symbol, that we are buried with him by baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, right? This is the significance of it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, that it depicts the new life that we have because a person goes under the waters of baptism, they're buried with him by baptism, they're planted in the likeness of his death, they come back up to give testimony to the fact that conversion has taken place and they have new life in Christ. If you want to go in that sense, then, again, doctrinally it's okay, but I just don't think, again, contextually, we're really servicing the ideas that Jesus was talking about. Nicodemus would have no concept of this other than what was true of John's baptism. So there you have it. You have five ideas. As long as you don't go in the direction of what's called baptismal regeneration, you're okay. And you can pick here, and you can pray, and you can read this, and see how God leads you to understand the passage. When you're explaining it to people, though, you might sort of, you know, you can always just use verse 3 if you're not sure what to say about verse 5. But it is sort of nice to have your bearings. What's the message of this? Well, I'm going to give you three thoughts. And the first of them is, and this is probably the key thing that's being emphasized, all of this is about the new birth. That's the whole thing that Jesus is trying to drive home. What message do we need to get today? What message did he give to Nicodemus about the new birth? First of all, that it's necessary. The new birth is necessary. That's thought number one. Now, don't take it from me. You have a Bible? Look down at it. Verse 3, what does he say to this man who's a religious man? He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Say, why does he say see in verse 3 and enter into in verse 5? Because both things are true. And the context of the first statement where Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, is the way that Nicodemus addresses Jesus. That's verse number 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, teacher. we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Jesus was teaching things. He preached. He taught God's word. He was saying to Nicodemus, I'll tell you something, except a man be born again, he cannot see. Teaching and preaching spiritual truth, but you can't see it apart from the work and power of the Holy Spirit of God. That is true of unbelievers, and it's really also true of believers as well. That is why so often I will say in prayer, because we cannot see and we cannot hear, nor can the preacher speak apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't see. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14, they're foolishness unto him. It makes a lot of sense to people if you go out and try to tell them, well, you know, if you give to the food bank, or if you help little old ladies across the street, or if you do good deeds and good, or if you're baptized, surely you'll get to heaven. That makes sense to people. Appeals to your pride because there's something you can do. Someone comes along, though, and says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. It's only the sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. It's only the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's an offense to that message, right? The Bible talks about it. There's an offense to the message of the cross. It's an offense to human pride because of what it says to me, what it says to you is, no, you're not good enough. No, there's nothing you can do to remedy your lost estate. You and I are sinners. Outside of God's grace, there is no hope for us. With God's grace and through the power of the new birth, there is every hope. But do you remember a day when you didn't understand that and it didn't make sense? And you kicked against the pricks? I do. Well, he's trying to tell him that. Look at verse 5. Except a man be... How many times does he have to say this? What is it that we don't understand about except a man be born again? He cannot see, he cannot enter. That's somewhat clear, wouldn't you say? All right. If that's not enough, and you're still thinking, well, it's just his message this morning. Look at verse 7. Don't marvel. Stop marveling that I said unto you, ye what? What's that next word? Must. Uncle Sam says you must pay your taxes. Some people try to wriggle out of that. They are too high, I'll tell you that right now. But this is a different matter when Jesus says this about the new birth. There's no wiggle room. No wriggle room. Ye must be born again. I didn't say it. So look, folks, just be honest and with yourself. You came here this morning to worship God, right? And you came here, maybe you didn't. Maybe you weren't even thinking. I don't know. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I can remember days like that, just stumbling into church because that's what my parents expected me to do. But God is saying to you, think about it for a moment. Have you been born again? I didn't ask if you're a member of a church. That's good. I didn't ask if you were baptized. That's good. I didn't ask if you've taken the Lord's table. That's good. I didn't ask if you help with philanthropic projects in the community. All that's good. But Jesus didn't say that to Nicodemus, nor is he saying it to you and me. He's saying to you and me, except a man be born again. You can't see, you can't enter. So we need to ask ourselves, whether you've been in this church, now listen, whether you've been in this church all your life and grew up here, or whether you're relatively new here or somewhere in between, it doesn't really matter. Have you been born again? See, I would be guilty of dereliction of duty if I didn't preach you this message. I was really glad someone told me. I didn't understand that. And I grew up in a church where you might hear something of this in the Sunday school and in the catechism, but you would never hear it from the pulpit. It just was not preached. personal salvation was just not preached. So, first of all, the new birth is necessary. Secondly, the new birth is spiritual. This is the point that he's trying to make in verse 6 when he is so clear, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. They don't meet. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. The physical birth is one thing. The new birth, the spiritual birth, the supernatural birth is something else. And why does Jesus make this point to him? Well, he makes this point to him to have it impact him what the illustration that he gives in verse 8 is all about. Because if it's spiritual and it's not of the flesh, that means there's nothing you and I can do to contrive this or make this happen or work this up. That's why he gives him an illustration. He says, if you want to understand this, think about the wind. Right? You look at verse 8 in your Bible. The wind blows where it listeth. That is, it has a mind of its own. Does what it wants, goes where it wants. He says, you hear its sound, so you know the wind is a reality. Had some wind here the last day or so, right? Last night we looked out around 10 o'clock and the snow was going sideways. Cool. But he says, what about the wind, Nicodemus? You've seen the wind before, right? No, you haven't seen the wind. You've never seen the wind. You've only seen the effects of the wind. You've seen the evidence of the wind. You don't see the wind, and you can't control the wind. It's not like you can just kind of see the wind walking down the street and go up to the wind and say, hey, it's a little rough out here today. How about slow down? No, you don't see the wind. You feel it. You see its effects. You understand that it's real. You don't see electricity either unless you get out there and you get the lightning or something like that. Put your finger inside the plug, though, and you'll understand its effects. Now, you laugh about that, but when I was a kid, I stuck keys in there. Now they have ways of protecting you from yourself. You know, even the nursery put those little tabs on there. When I was a kid, they didn't have that. I figured it was a slot. I had a key. Whoop! This is, folks, this is spiritual. And that's why he gives him this illustration, because he says, you know what? You see the effect of the wind. You can't control the wind, but no one questions the reality of the wind, its power, and what it's capable of accomplishing. But you don't control it. You can't tell it where to go. That's why they were so amazed when Jesus stilled those waters and called those winds to cease and said, hush, be muzzled to the wind. They were amazed. They were sore amazed because they said to themselves, this man commands even the winds and the seas, and they obey him. See, this is only of God. He was trying to make the point to him. Look, Nicodemus, and this is kind of the bottom line in the thing. You can't accomplish this in and of yourself. Okay, look, I have a story that's important for me to tell you. It's going to take me a minute. But I'll do the best I can. The reason I want to tell you this story is because, to me, I mean, I really identify with this. I asked a while ago, how many people have grown up in churches where you didn't hear this message? And there was a form of godliness. I mean, you walked in there, they sang hymns, the minister had robes, they had a pipe organ or whatever else, but they didn't preach this message. Well, here comes a man by the name of Joe Stump. Probably never heard of him. So Baptists shouldn't tell the story. It's about Lutherans. No, it's a great story. He was born in 1896, Joe was. His father was the Reverend Dr. Joseph Stump. They had the same. Who was very much so a Lutheran clergyman. So this Joe, young Joe, grew up in a church home, Lutheran church home. And knew all about church and the things that the father had tried to teach and so forth. But like a lot of young people, he kind of had his own ideas and went his own way some. He got to France during World War I, was in a foxhole. Foxholes have produced some interesting stories. In this particular case, young Joe, in that foxhole, surrounded by that dreadful fighting, said to God, if you get me out of this mess. Now, how many people have said that here this morning? if you get me out of this mess, I'll do anything. I'll even be a clergyman. Well, God got him out of the mess. He came home from the war and he told his father this story. And so the long and short of it was he went to seminary. He trained for the ministry and he became a Lutheran pastor. He was very much loved by his people. And in the course of this, of course, many of them he made close friends of. And there came a day when there was a man who was a very close friend in the church. He took sick, very seriously sick. He was in the hospital. And so his pastor, Joe Stump, went down to see him. They were there, and you could sense that things were seriously. He held the man's hand. He got out the prayer book. He started to read to him. And he said something like this to his parishioner, to his close friend. He said, you know, heaven cannot be far. He said, you've grown up in the church. You've been involved in the church. You believe the doctrines of the church, this type of thing. And on the basis of that, he told him, heaven cannot be far. Well, the last moments for the man came. And here they were in close, intimate fellowship like this, talking and sharing. And all of a sudden, the man's expression changed. And he said, Joe, why have you deceived me? My soul is lost. And he was gone. What do you think that would do to you? It didn't do much for Joe Stump. It rocked him. I mean, to his very shoes. He went back home. He paced. He was anxious. His wife didn't know how to help him. He finally got to the place where he told his church and asked them if he could have a leave of absence because he said, things are not right, and he basically said to them, I'll be back when I have what I don't have now. He contacted a friend of his in New York City. It's so interesting because Joe Stump is Lutheran, and this particular man was Episcopalian. His name was Samuel Shoemaker, and he was, you know, the Episcopalians often call them rectors. He was a rector in New York City. And he got to New York City to look up his friend in whom he had confided about this soul-troubling experience. And his friend told him, look, I'm too busy. I can't see you now. But he did take time with him on the phone. And as Joe Stump explained again to his friend what his consternation was, his Episcopalian friend said something like this to him. He said, you know, it sounds like, because he had said to him, maybe I just need a new, fresh way of presenting God to people. And his friend said to him, you know, Joe, he said, it sounds like you're talking about being saved. He said, I tell you what, how about this? He said, I recommend that you go down tonight to the Bowery Mission. Well, Joe Stump didn't know anything about missions, but he was desperate, so his friend said to him, I think you should get down there tonight. They have a service. He said, people get saved there all the time. So he went down to the Bowery Mission. Well, he didn't know anything much about that kind of thing, so he dressed with a dark tie or a dark suit and a white shirt and went to the rescue mission. And it was on a desperate street. You know how this is? If you've been to these before, it was desperate. I mean, men were coming in dirty, shabby, all this kind of thing. People were coming in like this. They sat down, and the man who was the director of the mission, a man by the name of Hadley, stood up when it was time to preach, and he started to preach. And he talked about sin, and he talked about salvation, and he talked about the death of Jesus on the cross. And Stump thought to himself, sounds a lot like what I might say or preach. But then he got to this point in his message, and he said, you know, all have sinned, so all need to repent. He said, there are people who stand behind pulpits who need to repent. He said, the man with the white collar has to be saved the same way as the bum has to be saved. Ouch. I can't really go back and capture for you what he may have known or whether he just got kind of carried away with the sermon. I don't know that he was necessarily trying to poke at him, but man, oh man, did the Spirit of God send an arrow. He went home that night. He was livid. He felt like he'd been called out. He was the only person in there with a white collar. And so the next morning, Shoemaker called him on the phone, and he said, "Joe, how are you?" He said, "I've been wondering." He said, "Did you go?" I mean, he said, at the end of the service, when they had the invitation, they called people down. He said, "Did you go down? Did you go down and get saved? Did you do that?" And he stumbled around and told him no, and talked to him about what had happened at the service that night. And his friend talked to him a little bit more. And finally, though, they hung up the phone. And but Stump was just especially, just again, sort of set back on his heels when his friend, after asking him that question, said, he said, "You know," he said, "I stayed home from an important meeting last night to pray that you would do that." All through that day, I mean, the Spirit of God visited him with conviction. Verses that he had learned, verses that he had preached, those verses came to him. They spoke to him. And the more they spoke to him, the more he thought and realized, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner like these other people. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. He went back that night to the Bowery Mission. And when Hadley stood up to preach, and at the end of the service, Joe Stump went forward and was born again. On the way home, he saw a billboard. Now, this is close to my heart. It said, "Coke is the real thing." He looked at that billboard and he said, "No." He said, "Hallelujah, I have the real thing." Joe Stump went on to become the founder of the Lutheran Evangelical Movement. You see, it's spiritual. It's not anything that you're going to accomplish in and of yourself. And the last thing very quickly is, it's available. If you're here this morning and you say, "You know, I don't know that I've been born again, but you're telling me that he gave that illustration to Nicodemus about the wind, and I can't control the wind, so I guess it's not up to me." Well, it isn't up to you to manufacture it. But see, this is one of the great mysteries in the Bible, and don't worry about trying to solve it, because you might not get it all totally solved. You just need to believe whatever the Bible says, whether you can understand it or not. There is a sovereignty of the Spirit of God. There is a truth that apart from his presence and working, it isn't going to happen. But if you're interested in it, I mean, I'm going to describe it now from the other side of the street, from the other side of the coin. If you're interested in it and you want it to happen and you're sincere about this and you want to be born again, did you know you can be born again right now? Right here before this service is over, you can be born again. If you've never been born again before, the wind will blow right into your heart. How do we know this? Well, and how do we get the point that it was available? He gave him one last illustration so that he wouldn't go away with the wrong impression from what he said about the wind. Nicodemus said, "This is beyond me." Right? After he said about the wind and all that, he said, I just don't get it. And Jesus said to him, "Well, if you want to understand it, I'll tell you. You remember how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, verse 14? Because Nicodemus did know the Old Testament. So he said to him, remember when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Do you remember the story? It's in Numbers chapter 21. How did this come about? Well, the people had sinned. They had spoken against God. They had spoken against Moses. God sent fiery serpents in their midst. They bit many of the people, and people were dying. And the people recognized that God had sent judgment into their midst, and they cried out to God, and they cried out to Moses, and Moses said, "Oh God, what do I do? People are dying." And God said, "Make a bronze serpent that resembles one of these fiery serpents, and put that thing on a pole and hold it up. And when you put that thing up on that pole and hold it up, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall look on it shall live." Hello? And when he got done saying that, just like whoever was there who understood that he'd been bitten, who understood that the venom was already in the veins, who understood he was dying and lost apart from an act of God's mercy and grace, if he looked, he lived. You interested in that today? I'll tell you something, beloved. There came a time in my life I was real interested in that. I hadn't been before, and the Spirit of God was using His Word and was using conviction to get into my heart and to cause me to realize I don't have that. I was like Joe Stump. If I had been the preacher of the church, I'd have done exactly the same thing he did. I'd have left and said, I'll be back when I get it figured out. And it isn't anything that you're going to be able to do, but you can look. And that's not a work on your part. That's looking to the work that has already been accomplished. And Jesus said, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. Verse 15, for God so loved the world that He gave His only, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. What was he talking about? And then he gave us the greatest verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't just give a brass serpent on a pole. He put His Son on a pole. He put His Son on a tree. And there He visited Him with His own wrath. There He punished Him for my sins and yours. There He shed His precious blood. Hey, it's the old time gospel. Amen. The precious blood, that does the job. Amen. And when you come to the place that you believe all of that, and you say, you know, I am lost, and there is nothing I'm going to do to save myself. There's no antivenin in the world that'll get me out of this fix that I'm in. But I can look and live. I can look to Jesus. He did it all on the cross for me. And all He requires is that I come to Him in repentance and in a simple acknowledgement of my sin to open my heart and say, dear Jesus, I need You. I want You to save me. I believe in You. I accept You as my personal Savior. And every one of them in the wilderness that did that lived. And every one of you who's done that has lived. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That whosoever, don't worry about the wind. The wind's here. If you're ready to be saved, the wind's ready to blow right into your life. The power of the Holy Spirit will work in your heart. I don't understand how the new birth happens. I just know when you believe in Jesus, it happens. The Bible tells us this. And the important thing here this morning is just that we each examine ourselves, ask ourselves, because here's the three things I want you to take away. The new birth is necessary. There's no wiggle room. The new birth is spiritual. It's not something you and I can conjure up on our own. The new birth is available. He's got it right out there in plain sight, just like that serpent on that pole that they could all see if they cared to look, if they believed the remedy that God gave. One little thing and I'm done. Spurgeon once repeated an illustration that John Bunyan gave. This takes us back for just a quick thought about, again, something that's not always easy for us to unravel in our own minds, but he was trying to illustrate the difference between the general call and the special call. And he said this. You know, Bunyan, he said, the hen clucks around the barnyard all day long. He said, that's like the general call. But he said, the hawk flies overhead. And that mother hen, in alarm, cries out to her chicks, and they come and are safe. That's the special call. So here's my question to you this morning. Is God speaking to your heart? The hen's been clucking. And it's not like you haven't heard it. The hen's been clucking in the barnyard all day. God's been speaking to your heart. Lots of things He's been clucking around and trying to get your attention. But did He bring you here this morning to speak directly to you and say, now's the time? I want you to come to Me and be safe. I invite you to become My child. I invite you to become a part of My family. I offer you the forgiveness of sins through the precious sacrifice of My Son. Will you look and live? Our Father, We are dwarfed. We are humbled at the magnificence of what you have done and provided. All of us, like those children of Israel in the wilderness, guilty and bit, the venom coursing through our veins, only a little time now and we'll be in eternity with death upon us. But in your mercy and in your grace, you have provided a remedy. Thank you that we've but to look and live. Thank you that we weren't told that we had to do all these things to be saved. No climbing up holy stairs. No code of works or religion. Not all of which may be necessarily bad, but thank you that what you offer to us is totally free because you paid the ultimate price. And Father, if there's anybody here this morning who needs to look and live, oh, how I pray that you will work, that you will call unto yourself anyone who may need that here today. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'm not here to embarrass you. I wouldn't for anything in this world. But if you sense, you could say honestly, Pastor, God is speaking to my heart. Well, maybe he's doing a little more than clucking. He really wants you to open your heart to him and get this settled. You say, people already think I am. What's it matter what people think? Better to know what God thinks. Better to know that you're born again. Better not to go out of this church house with this thing just echoing in your mind and echoing in your mind. Ye must be born again. And you're not. The alternative, should you die that way, is to perish. Would you like to call on Jesus Christ right here, right now, this morning? Would you like to look and live? Most people find that the simplest way to call upon the Lord is just to pray. That's calling. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Would you like to do that today? I wouldn't ask you to pray anything that you don't believe in. I would caution you that no church saves, no man saves, and no prayer saves. It just becomes the simple vehicle of our expressing our faith and looking to him and letting him do the work of salvation and forgiveness in our hearts. Would you like to call on the Lord here today? If so, you could pray something like this, and I will give you the phrases in short enough phrases so that you can do that right where you sit. And the wind will blow, buddy. I'm telling you, if you pray this prayer and you mean it, the wind's going to blow. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sins. I look to you, and I desire that you save me, that I might live. Lord Jesus, so now be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, is there someone here this morning who would say, Pastor, in the quietness of my seat, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. I'm not going to embarrass you. I don't think you would be embarrassed if you meant that, but that's not my point. I just want to rejoice with you and give you the opportunity to make your first confession that you looked and have lived. Anyone here this morning say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Here's my hand. I'll let you know with my uplifted hand, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Anyone anywhere? God bless you. Someone else? Father, meet us where we are. Help us in the need that we have. And help us, if we have so done, to trust your promise and to know that you are true and do not lie. That if in sincere faith. We have looked to you. You honor your word. You give us assurance. You cleanse the sin away. Bless us. Meet needs. As Christians, thank you for entrusting us with this simple message, which is so profound and far-reaching in its effects. Even this week, give us the opportunity, whether in a tract or a word of testimony, to share it with someone else. And keep on working in our midst for any that may be sensing the clucking, but for whatever reason just aren't ready to respond to that yet. We pray for them. In Jesus' holy name, amen.